Okay, so, well, I count it a great honour to be asked to speak on Easter Sunday, the day in which our Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected following the crucifixion. And this Sunday, we'll be continuing in the series on the I Am statements Jesus made about himself by considering his statement, I Am the Resurrection and the Life, which is found in the Gospel of John at chapter 11 and verse 25. So when I began thinking about what to say, various things began to impinge on my thinking. Firstly, that the sermons we preach in this church are recorded and loaded onto our website. And secondly, that anyone in the world with the electronic equipment that can get onto the internet can find this sermon and listen to it. And this means that Liz Vane Baptist Church, at least in some part, is fulfilling the Great Commission of Matthew 28, that Jesus gave to his church to take the good news that Easter represents to the ends of the earth. Have you ever thought where the ends of the earth are? Well, I looked this up. In Africa, we have Cape Town. And in Europe, we have Lisbon. In Australasia, we have Southport, Tasmania. In South America, we have Ushuaia, which is right to the south of Argentina. In Asia, we have Uelen, which is on the a peninsula of Siberia that extends towards Alaska. Now, each of these places has a church. But there's one place I've missed out, one end of the earth in Alaska, that's nearest to Russia on a peninsula that sticks out towards Siberia. Does anyone know the name of that town? I guarantee you all know the name of the town. No? Shall I tell you? It's called Wales. It's a village on a sort of bleak shoreline. I don't know why they call it Wales. Maybe it reminded somebody of Aberavon. So with the risk of coming over all Eurovision about this, if you're listening in Cape Town, Southport, Lisbon, Ushuaia, Uelen, or Wales, Alaska, or anywhere else, between here and there, we bring you Easter greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ from Wales. Wales, that is. But seriously, thirdly, I got the impression that the Holy Spirit would be causing people in due course to link with the church website and listen to the sermon in order to understand the significance of the claim that Jesus made when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. It's understandable to think that Jesus might have made this statement after the resurrection. However, the statement is actually found in chapter 11 of the Gospel of John in connection with the miracle of the raising of Lazarus from the dead in the town of Bethany. This miracle, perhaps of all the miracles that Jesus performs, informs us the most about the significance of Easter. And it's for this reason that the Orthodox Eastern Church celebrates the feast of St. Lazarus on the last Saturday before Good Friday, as a preparation to understand Easter. So what's the backstory to the miracle? Well, Jesus traveled throughout Israel preaching and teaching. Bethany was just over 3 kilometers, less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, located on the southern slope of Mount Olives. In terms of Cardiff distances, it's a sort of distance from the city centre to Roath Park, very close to Jerusalem. Jesus had friends there in Bethany who showed him hospitality when he came to visit Jerusalem, Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. Now, names in the Bible often have a meaning which lend themselves to the events related to them. And these events are no different. The meaning of Bethany is understood by some as the house of affliction. And the name of Lazarus is a Roman name, but it derives from El Azar, God has helped. And this story is a story of affliction and God's help in affliction in the most dramatic terms. So we read in the chapter that before Jesus had gone to Bethany, he'd visited Jerusalem for the Feast of Hanukkah, which is a feast where they light the menorah, they sing hymns, they have nice food. It's probably the closest thing in the Jewish calendar to Christmas. Jesus had a debate with his opponents who accused him of blasphemy and they wanted to stone him to death. Jesus escaped and he went and hid out across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing. This was a distance of about 63 kilometers, maybe 40 miles from Jerusalem. So Lazarus falls ill and news is brought to him from his sisters, "Lord, the one you love is sick." However, Jesus already knew that he was to perform the miracle because he answered, "This sickness will not end in death. No, for it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." So Jesus, after 2 days, then says he's going back. Now the disciples tried to dissuade him, and they reminded him that, look, Bethany is very close to Jerusalem, and, you know, Jesus, they've tried to kill you in Jerusalem. This is very dangerous. But Jesus gives this enigmatic answer. "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by the world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." By which he seemed to say that, look, you observe situations with human eyes, with human understanding, but I see with a different light and a different understanding, which is given by God to me. And then he said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." He knew that Lazarus would die and that the miracle of resurrection would take place. So Jesus set off and his disciples followed, knowing that they might be stoned to death with him. Verse 17 records something very important in this account. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, 4 days was very significant to the Jews. Traditionally, Jews believed that when a person died, his spirit would remain in or around his body for up to 3 days. But then on the fourth day, God would take his spirit away. So Jesus had already raised 2 people from the dead. The son of a widow living in the town of Nain, which you read about in Luke chapter 7, and the daughter of Jairus in Luke chapter 8. But both these persons had only just passed away. And so in the current beliefs of the day, those miracles might have been perhaps perceived or explained in terms of a simple reconnection of the spirit with the body. However, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and so the Jews would have understood that his spirit had been taken by God and that he was really and truly dead and gone in the profoundest sense. Martha comes out to meet Jesus, and the two have a very, very profound conversation, which is recorded in this passage. Martha may have heard of the miracles involving the widow of Nain's son or Jairus' daughter. And she says to Jesus, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Listen to this. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." She's saying to Jesus, "Look, if you'd been here, you could have healed my brother." But she says obliquely, "I know that even though he's dead and has been dead for 4 days, you can ask God to restore him to life, and God will restore him to life." The statement she makes is a bit like the instruction Mary gives to the servants at the wedding of Cana. Just do what he tells you to do. It's just left with Jesus to decide. But Jesus wants to tease out her faith. And he said to her, "Your brother will rise again." But he doesn't say when. And Martha completes this with what she thought he was going to say about it. "I know," she says, "he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day, when everybody will rise." However, Jesus then personalizes the question to himself. Who does she think he is? Is he a rabbi? Is he a prophet? Is he somebody with some sway with God? Or is he something, somebody more? So Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And she responds, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And so she professes that she believes that Jesus is the HaMashiach, the Messiah, the anointed one prophesied in the book of Daniel, the Son of God the Father. Martha gets her sister, goes to Jesus, and Mary, her sister, says much the same words. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But she doesn't say more than that. She seems to be restricting what Jesus is capable of doing. Everybody was crying. And Jesus, caught up in the moment, also cries. It records the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. He was God, but not detached from the suffering of this world. He was someone who shared our humanity in every way. Even knowing that very soon they would see a wonderful miracle and Lazarus would be restored to them, he was still touched by their grief. And this is something I felt God wanted to share with you, that sometimes the things that he allows and the things that he takes us through for his greater purpose and our greater good cause us grief, they cause us pain, but he's not indifferent to it. He's not detached from it. He's touched by our grief and pain and wants to remind us of what he has written in his book. The psalmist says, "You keep track of all my sorrows. You've collected all my tears in your bottle. You've recorded each one in your book. Those who sow in tears will reap with joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him." And he reminds us of what he says right at the end of the book, in the book of Revelation, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Jesus goes to the tomb. Now, the Jews at this time anointed a dead body with oil and incense, and the body was then wrapped in a shroud, and the head was wrapped in a separate cloth called a sudoron, and it was then placed in a rock tomb, and a stone, a bit like a millstone, was rolled across the entrance. Jesus ordered that stone to be rolled away. Even Martha, who had earlier professed her belief in Jesus as Messiah, said, "Look, my brother's body will have begun to decay. There's going to be a terrible smell." But Jesus reassured her that if she believed in him, she would see the glory of God. And he called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And Lazarus emerged from the tomb. Now, many Jews believed in him, but astonishingly, when some of the Jewish leaders heard about this, they feared that this would start an insurrection against the occupying Romans, who would, in response, destroy the nation of Israel. So they plotted to kill Jesus, even though they had all this evidence that he was the Messiah. And Jesus, knowing this, began to move about in secret. So what do we make of this miracle? Now, Jesus never made empty claims. He always backed them up with a demonstration of truth. He said, "I'm the bread of life," and miraculously fed 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fish. You'll read about it in Matthew 14. He claimed to be the resurrection and the life, and he demonstrated it by bringing Lazarus back to life. But why, having demonstrated his power over death, did he have himself to die on a Roman cross and be resurrected? What more did he have to prove? And why did he not just say, "I'm the resurrection"? Why did he add, "and the life"? Surely that just means coming back to life and having life. It's a bit superfluous, isn't it? Well, let me explain this with my own journey of faith. Some of you may know this. Now, my mother was Italian, and perhaps unnecessarily to say, a Catholic, and even before I could walk, she took me to church, and in the passage of time, I became an altar boy, and I dressed in a cassock and a surplice, and I participated in the Catholic Mass. I wanted to be a thurifer, the person carrying the incense censer at the Mass and making all the smoke. But my ambitions were dashed when my priest, Father Doyle, recognised that I could read well and wasn't nervous in front of a congregation. So he gave me the role of reading a passage from the Bible during the service. So by the time I was about 12 years old, I knew quite a lot of the Bible, and I enjoyed religious education in school, and I learned a lot more of the Bible. I was involved in the Christian Union at school, and I produced posters in the sort of pop art style. Every time I put them up on the notice board, Christian Union became Christian Onion. But I, even though defaced, I still kept putting the posters up. I thought I was a Christian. You know, I believed in God. I believed in the Bible. I thought that was true. And I believed that when I died, I would God would look at my life, and if I was good enough, I would get to heaven. However, if I didn't make it to heaven, I would go to hell. And that really bothered me a lot. And I started at the beginning of the week to be as good as I possibly could, but it didn't take long before I was doing bad things, and I was very depressed about that. Would I ever be good enough to get into heaven? Would I go to hell? I was taught that Jesus died on the cross for me, but I didn't really understand why. When I was about 16 years old, I listened in on a discussion between two Christian friends and two other friends who were both provocative atheists. I think you may have come across the type. At the end of that discussion, one of my friends turned to me and he gave me a tract. It was a piece of card folded into three pages called God's Way of Salvation and My Response. Ladies and gentlemen, Exhibit A. There it is. I think my friend thought it would help me if I got into a discussion with my atheist friends. So a couple of days later, I opened it up, and I saw that it made some statements and backed them up with verses from the Bible that I already knew. But I was shocked as I turned these pages. It explained that when I died, I would face judgment. Now, I was working on the basis that, sure, I wasn't perfect, but maybe I was good enough. Maybe 51% or better. Maybe that would be okay with God. After all, he was a merciful God. However, the verses from the Bible showed me that God was a perfect God and understandably applied a perfect standard. All sin had to be punished. This punishment included banishment from God's presence forever, which is hell. And at that stage, I thought, well, I'm done for. No hope for me. There's no way I'm ever going to be perfect. And then I turned over a page, and it explained that Jesus had saved me from this fate. He was God's perfect son. He never sinned. He never needed to be punished in this way. And it explained for the first time that I was able to understand the real significance of the cross. That Jesus there had taken my place, taken the punishment of my sin for me, and experienced the loss of God's presence for me, so that I did not have to experience these things. And I literally, and I kid you not, felt a click in my head as all these verses, which I had known, rearranged themselves into an understandable connection with each other. I understood through what Jesus had done on the cross, God would forgive me and would welcome me into his heaven, and I would live with him there forever. And so I turned the next page, and it explained that I had to ask for this forgiveness through what Jesus had done on the cross. But he went on to explain that Jesus wasn't just to be my savior. I wasn't to treat him like my get-out-of-jail-free card. He was also to be my Lord and Sovereign. I had to commit myself to turning away from my sin and obeying his direction and commands so that I could experience the life that he wanted for me. So a prayer of salvation was set out at the end for me to pray. Now, I like the idea of Jesus as my saviour, but I wasn't so keen on the idea of Jesus being my sovereign and Lord. So I still wanted to be in charge of my life. So I didn't pray the prayer. And what followed were two miserable weeks where the Holy Spirit had me in his sights and was chasing me down. I go to school, get ready to cross the road, and the Holy Spirit would ask me, "So, Alex, if you got knocked over by a car now, where do you think you'd go?" I knew where I'd go. I hadn't accepted the offer of salvation. I would go to hell. So I looked up and down the road really carefully and then crossed as quick as I could. But it was wearing me down. And the teachers would ask, "Alex, what's wrong with you? You seem very worried. You seem very distracted." I didn't tell them. Then one night at about 4 a.m., I couldn't stand it anymore. I got up, went downstairs, I sat by the fireplace. I was literally worn out, and very, very reluctantly, I gave up. And I took this tract, and I prayed this prayer. And I felt like a weight lifted off me. I felt so light. And I went to bed, and with 3 hours sleep, I woke up completely refreshed. Now, the tract suggested that I signed and dated it, which I did, with a pen and with wet ink. But I realized that the Father had already signed this before, and it had been signed with a nail and with the blood of Jesus, his dear Son. And why am I so happy at Easter? I'm happy because of the promise that's made in the salvation that one day I'm going to stand and meet Jesus face to face, and I'm going to be able to thank him for my salvation, the salvation of you, my friends, and for all the people that he has redeemed through his sacrifice. Now, the Bible has in the Gospels, a big sweeping story. And this morning we read a bit of it. And we always seem to read little bits of it. But I think there's a benefit in doing what the early church did, which is to read it, or at least listen to it, from beginning to end. And I recently listened on YouTube to the actor David Suchet, who read the Gospel of John right the way through, as it would have been read to the early church. It takes about 2 hours and 20, 30 minutes or thereabouts, and it was great, and I recommend it. And what jumped out from the message of was that the message that Jesus was giving was really quite simple. The Father is in me, I am in the Father. And so if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Believe what I say about who I am. I haven't come into the world to bring judgment into the world, but to bring eternal life to those who believe, and that believing they may have life. If you believe in me and my words live in you, then you'll live and you'll have eternal life. Now, we read many accounts of Jesus engaging with people, but it's the same message. In John chapter 3, he speaks to Nicodemus. Here he speaks in terms of being born again into new life. That's the way he explains it to Nicodemus. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." And Nicodemus questions him about this. Jesus explains, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, referring to the cross, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And it has this wonderful verse, which all Christians know, For God so loved the world that he gave his own one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. A wonderful verse, but it continues that those who reject Jesus already stand condemned. And in chapter 4, we read of the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. It doesn't speak to her about being born again. He speaks to her in terms of living water, which is welling up to eternal life. It's the same thing. And when he's talking to Peter at Caesarea Philippi, he asks him, who do people say that I am? And then he turns on and asks, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus uses this circumstance because it was at Caesarea Philippi that it was traditionally believed all the gods of the ancient world were born. And in that statement, Jesus said, look, this is foundational to the church that I am going to build. So don't think for a moment that your situation or condition is hopeless and that Jesus cannot help you. Lazarus later became Bishop of Larnaca in Cyprus. And if you'd gone to him and said, Lazarus, I think my condition is hopeless, what do you think he would have said to you? I think he would have said something like, well, being dead for 4 days, now that's hopeless. But it didn't stop Jesus from reaching into my hopelessness and drawing me out. And if you were to summarize the Bible in a headline, what do you think it would be? I think 2 words would suffice. God saves. And what does God saves? What is God saves in Hebrew? It's Yeshua. It's the name of Jesus. Now, the Bible sets out spiritual principles, and one of them is that what we overcome, we have power over. And that's why Easter is so important. That's why Easter goes beyond the experience of Lazarus, because Jesus was not just resurrected. He conquered death. He defeated the last enemy of mankind and was given the keys to unlock everlasting life for us. All authority in heaven and earth was given to him. Jesus saves to the uttermost. No valley of despair too deep, no flood of adversity too wide. He will come to you. You just need to believe. God has made it that easy. Now, for those who are listening, I'm not seeking to persuade you by human persuasion that this is true. Because I know that if you're listening, the Father through the Holy Spirit will have been drawing you and speaking to you about these terms and asking you to respond. And Jesus is standing here and he's asking the same question that he asked Martha 2,000 years ago. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? So take hold of this today. Don't put it off to tomorrow, because you can't take tomorrow for granted. You may not have a tomorrow. If you believe in Jesus and what he said about himself and want to come into eternal life, then you need to repent. And like me, you need to pray for forgiveness. And if you already believe, but want to acknowledge again what Jesus has done for you, or you want to allow Jesus to really be Lord in your life, to help you to become what he sees as the best possible you, leading your best possible life and bringing you into the purpose and plan that he has for you, then I would invite you to repeat this prayer with me. It's the same prayer I prayed all those years ago. So please bow your head and I'll read this prayer. And if you agree, please say amen. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, confessing myself to be a saviour in the sight of God and realising my deep need of salvation, I ask thee to save me now. I do believe you are the Son of God who died for me and rose again. here and now. I receive and welcome you gladly into my heart and life as a sin bearer who died for me, and as the risen Saviour who will live in me, and as the exalted Sovereign whom I will serve and obey. I thank you for hearing my prayer and for receiving me now. Amen. Amen. So if you prayed that prayer genuinely, then you pass from death to life. And the Father assures you, he'll never leave you or forsake you. Only you can choose to walk away. Take care of the company you keep and the places you go. Stand firm. Don't let anybody or anything snatch away the seed that God has planted in you. Find a Bible-believing church. Join with other believers there. Share what you have done. And the journey that you are about to embark on is not one that you're meant to walk on alone. They will walk with you, and you will walk with them. And if you prayed that prayer, please get in touch. On our website, you'll see a contact tab on the top. Click it, and it'll show you the contact page with ways of contacting us. We'd love to hear from you, and we would love to help you in whatever way we can. May God bless you. Amen.